Last week we had looked at Adam and Eve in the garden in covenant with God, what we call the Adamic covenant. This is the first expression of the kingdom of God revealed in Scripture. But as we saw, what happened? The transgression of the covenant. Adam had sinned as the covenant head of his people, and then there was no kingdom. There were not a people. They were exiled from the place of God, and they had broken the covenant. So the question that comes to mind is, how does God restore this fallen kingdom? And that's the question that the Bible, for the rest of its duration, is going to end up answering. From Genesis to Revelation, this is what God's going to answer. How is he going to restore it? He's going to do it through the covenants of promise. If we can have someone read, we're going to do the Bible drill. I like that because I don't have to turn there and read it. If someone can volunteer to read Genesis 3:15. Craig?
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
That's the promise. Let's look at the covenants that grow from it. If we could have someone read Ephesians 2:11. Awesome, Casey. Yep, sorry about that.
By what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Okay, so the covenants of promise. The promise is Genesis 3:15, and the covenants are going to grow from it throughout the rest of Scripture. And Stephen used this illustration in Sunday school a few weeks ago. It's like a seed growing. The promise is planted, and the covenants are going to maybe be the superstructure for that, and they're going to grow up, and in the various covenants, like in the Mosaic, it'll grow branches. And then in Christ, the new covenant, they find their fulfillment and blossom, and all those branches fall off. And it's been well said that each preceding phase of the covenant is a type and shadow of the following, more developed form of the covenant. The covenant of grace is, and this is where we'd maybe differ a little bit, but this author hits on a point I'd like to emphasize. The covenant of grace is never the kernel of a more common covenant, but although essentially ever the same, it comes to manifestation always in higher forms. The forms develop. The form of revelation in paradise is type of the form of the covenant with Noah, as this is the shadow of the Abrahamic, and so forth. But you notice that in a seed, you have all the necessary components of the plant. There's nothing lacking. And I looked up some of the plantology, and I didn't want to pretend that I knew all that stuff. But after the study, you see everything that is necessary is within that seed. So the promise in Genesis 3:15, the covenant promise, has everything of the kingdom involved in it. And so we'll remind ourselves, another reminder, that this is an aerial view. This is a 25, 30,000-foot view. This is not in-depth. This is a big picture. Some questions that you or I may have may not be answered in this. But this is going to hit on the peaks and developments of the kingdom of God via the covenants. So it's going to hit on the peaks, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. And it's going to show the developments as that seed grows. But for one thing is for sure, that the kingdom is in every believing generation. So that means Noah's sons, Abraham's sons, the people after Noah, the intertestamental period, and now there is a kingdom of God. And we'll see that with the chart that we're using, the kingdom of God in redemptive history. And we looked at Adam and Eve in Eden under the Adamic covenant. Now we'll look at Noah and family in the Noahic covenant. And we'll come back and we'll just work our way through this chart. So we have a challenge this morning. How many people grew up in churches where you heard the story about Noah? Okay, and what's the common application at the end? Be like Noah, right? Noah had faith in God. You be like Noah. Now, that's true and that's good, but what's the problem with that? If that's the ultimate application that we get out of that. Bingo, whoa, what happened here? Done, settings, control.
Christ came and was raised from the dead.
That's right. Noah is a sinner. And what happens if we're going to be like him? You and I are sinners too. That has shown up? Okay. So that's the big problem. Noah's a sinner. Be like Noah, you're going to be like a sinner. So what is this story ultimately about? Let's look at some background first. In Genesis 3, we read it 15, we're going to see that there are two kingdoms through two seeds. In Genesis 4, we're going to see the manifestation of those two kingdoms with Cain and Abel. We'll see that one is a killer, and the other one, as the end of the chapter ends off, calls on God. Although he's not present, that's what the seed of the kingdom of God does. One brings his sacrifice of his own imaginations from the ground, the work of his hands. The other does it through sacrifice. Right? That's the two different manifestations of the kingdom. Genesis 5, though, if you turn there with me, please. We'll see a common theme. Starting in verse 5. Thus all the days that Adam lived, Genesis 5, verse 5. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not found, for God took him. Interesting difference. Verse 27, thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Verse 31, thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. What's the common theme here?
Death.
Death is coming to both subjects of the kingdom of God and those subjects of the kingdom of Satan, with the exception of Enoch. By the way, I think in my life, I mean, I'll probably live no longer 70, 80, and I complain, oh, this life is so long. I can't imagine living like Methuselah 969 years. And I know things were different back then, but still, that's a lot longer to struggle. So, also Genesis 6, we see that there's this concentration of evil that's going to bring on destruction. Like Jesus says in Luke 21, where the vultures are, there the corpses. Where sin is, God's judgment comes. It draws it. It begs for it. So, we'll get into that. Let's start with verse 5 in chapter 6. And if we can get a volunteer to read chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, please. Tim, please.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them.
So man's sin beckons God's judgment, and God promises to wipe out the earth and start over again. This is, I thought, a cool picture. I don't know if that's what the ark looked like or not, but I thought that was a cool picture. So the question that comes to our mind is, what is going to happen to the kingdom of God now? If God is starting over, if he's going to wipe out everything that he just created because of sin, What about the kingdom of God? Is it done with? Is there no more of it? We're going to see that the kingdom will be preserved. We're going to see that he's preserved through Noah and his family, and the covenant structure is Noah and his family in the ark in covenant with God. It's another cool picture. It's a different ark. So I don't know. Maybe it's one or the other. Maybe it's neither. But you'll see the rainbow promise there as well. So let's walk through and dissect the kingdom of God and Noah and his family in the ark in covenant with God. First, and this is bringing it all up at once, but we'll walk through individually. That's fine. Let's see first that Noah was a grace recipient. Can someone read Genesis 6, verse 8 for us, please? Jonathan.
But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Excellent. And then we'll see that in verse 9, he's righteous and blameless, and he walks with God. Can someone read that? Or Jonathan again, do you mind?
These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in the generation. Noah walked with God.
Okay, excellent. And Rob, can you read verse... I'm sorry, it's going to be actually in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2:5, Rob. We'll see where he is a preacher of righteousness.
2:5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly.
Okay, so does that says he's a preacher of righteousness? Did we?
Herald of righteousness.
Herald of righteousness. Same word. Curious. I don't know how to pronounce it. Basil or Stephen. Kerus. Thank you. And so he is preaching righteousness. Now some say that his construction of the ark was that preaching of righteousness, that he was silent. I would tend not to think so. I would tend to think he was pleading with people to join him in the ark and to repent from their wickedness like Jonah did. And so we also see that he is a deliverer. Everyone with Noah gets delivered. Everyone with Noah in the ark gets delivered. Also, let's look at the fact that he's a rest provider per his name. Please, someone read chapter 5, verses 28 through 29.
Of 2 Peter?
Oh, I'm sorry, of Genesis. Yep, sorry. Switching back and forth here. Randy?
When Lamech had lived 182 years, she fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands.
Okay, he is the relief giver. He is the rest giver. Now, here's a question. Why did God curse the ground? Because man's sin, and in particular, a step further, why would that affect the ground? Because man was made from the ground. So the ground gets cursed because of man's sin who was made from the ground. Now, it appears here that Lamech thought that Noah was the one to come from 3:15. He's going to be the one to provide rest, similar to what Eve might have thought about Seth. I've gotten a man-child from the Lord. Here's the promise. Here's the one to come. And the Bible's going to do that a lot. It's going to show somebody, you think, is this the guy? Is this the person who's going to come and save us from our sin? And every time we'll be disappointed with that person because they are nothing more than a type and a shadow of the one to come, who we'll see in a moment. Now, Noah and his family, and he's the head of his family, the covenant head of his family, and we'll see later where he is sort of a covenant head of the new human race that, quote-unquote new, I say, in God's ark that he had him construct, we'll see that it's a type of temple. And some scholars have gotten onto this, and I hadn't seen this too much prior to this study, but the ark is actually in three divisions. There are three layers of the ark. What else is in three divisions where God's people meet? What's that? The
tabernacle.
the tabernacle, the temple. There's the three layers to it, right? Also, some say that the Garden of Eden is in three layers, and they'll argue from Ezekiel 28, and I haven't come to land on this because it's controversial, that the Garden of Eden was a mountain that God had placed them on. So Adam and Eve's home was on the mountain in the Garden of Eden, and then there's the rest of the world, that it was done in three constructions. And we also see the construction of the heavens, the earth, and the sea. And so we see that the ark is a type of temple where God's people can worship him. And that's what essentially the Garden of Eden was, right? It was a place for God's people to worship him. And in that place, this is where God's special favorable presence dwelt. His presence is everywhere. He is in the lowest of lows, the highest of highs. He is absolutely everywhere, but this is where his favor dwells. This is where he's going to fellowship with his people and where the glory of God in a different way than his glory in judgment is going to reside. His glory is outside of the ark in judging those who had sinned. But it was differently displayed, I say more magnificently, in the ark in his redemption. And we'll see that God's people in God's place are also under God's rule. If someone can read, this is to show that the covenant that God made with Noah wasn't just a universal covenant, although it had those ramifications, but that it was a gracious covenant. If someone could read verse chapter 5, verse 8 of Genesis that we had read already, please. All right, Brian?
5:8.
Yes, please. Oh, 6:8. My apologies.
But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay, that's the word grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So this is a gracious covenant. And we'll see that there's some resounding symbol or parallels between Adam and Noah that we'll look in a little bit more in depth. But we'll see that in this covenant, there's still elements of redemption. Genesis 9:2, God after the flood says to Noah, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. So there's that element of dominion once again. And then we see marriage. If someone's in chapter 9, can we have you please read chapter 9, verses 1 and 7? Rob?
God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7, and you, be fruitful and multiply them on the earth and multiply in it.
Excellent. So we see that recapitulation, that reinforcement of the covenant of marriage. And we'll also see where there's preservation. Obviously, Noah and his family are preserved from the consequences of the flood. And we'll also see a token. What was the token?
Rainbow.
What's that?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. In every covenant, there's always a token or a symbol associated with it. In the garden, what was it? It was the token, the tree. The tree. Some say the Sabbath. I think something tangible is more appropriate since it's a token or a symbol. With Abraham, what's the token?
Circumcision.
With Moses? Ten Commandments? The Paschal Lamb? Sure, all of those. How about David? He was a king, and he sat on a... I would think the throne. And then in the New Covenant, what Christ brings, what is that? It's the cross, yes, but what's the tangible token of the cross that we are going to partake of today? That's the big hint. The Lord's Supper, right? That's the token of it. Also, baptism, and something I think is neat, and I'm not going to draw straight, exact parallels per se, but under the Old Covenant, the covenant people were circumcised how many times?
Once.
In the New Covenant, we're baptized how many times?
Once.
Under the Old Covenant, they would do the feasts and the Paschal Lamb how many times? multiple times. Under the new covenant, we take the Lord's Supper multiple times. So there are parallels. So there's a continuity with the two covenants that we can see. So let's look at also some similarities. Let's delve into this a little bit more between Adam and Noah. And there's an awesome picture that you guys are going to see that's loading right now. It's not going to let me do it. Oh, man, I really hope that picture shows up. Oh, it's not cool. It's this really cool picture where it shows Adam on one side. What's that? Oh, there it is. I don't even have to try to describe it. I think that's cool. Adam in paradise and then Noah in the flood. So let's make sure. Oh, yep, it's going to bring them out one by one. Cool. So first, we're going to see that the waters are separating and gathering are associated with Adam and Noah. When God created the earth initially, it was covered in water, right? This isn't a bad thing. This is just how he created it. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there's no suggestion here that the waters were bad. It's just a stage in the creation process. Now, in the flood, waters once again covered the earth, but this time in judgment. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains were under the whole heaven were covered. So you'll see that it starts out with waters on the land, and then what does God do in creation? He shows dry land. He kind of recedes those waters so that there's land. That's kind of his blessing. When God is going to judge the earth, what does he do? He returns it to its original form by flooding it again. So you see that there's those similarities between Adam and Noah. God is reversing the blessing when he brings the curse, in essence. So we'll see also that there is a cursing and there is a blessing. Adam's sin caused the earth to be corrupted. God said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So the ground would grow weeds and thorns and thistles. Now, God says to Noah, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So you see that there is a cursing and blessing similarity between Adam and Noah. We're also going to see the be fruitful and multiply. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Now in the new creation, God tells Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply. So this is a new creation, no doubt about it. Same earth, some of the same people from it, but he's going to wipe out what was existing because of sin and start over again, so to speak. Also, he tells him to rule over the creatures. Just, he told Adam, have dominion over everything. And now to Noah and his sons, and Noah's like a second Adam, right? He's a type of the second Adam. Have dominion over everything. Also, in the giving of food, Adam and Eve were allotted plants. Now Noah has everything to eat, not only the plants, but also the animals. We see also some similarity between the seasons that God had brought in the earlier parts of Genesis with Adam and Eve. He says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let there be signs, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And then in Genesis 8, for Noah, it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So we see those similarities. And also we see, it's not listed on here, but sin caused bloodshed. Sin caused bloodshed. The lamb was slain in the garden, or I say lamb, the animal was slain in the garden. And now Noah makes a sacrifice as well. So we see a lot of parallels. So what's it all about, though? That's neat and interesting. That's cool, all those parallels, and you can draw some conclusions from it. But if it's not about Noah, and it's ultimately, as we saw last time we met together, not about Adam, then what is it about? Why are we going through this? It's cool stuff. I think it's cool. I find it interesting, those parallels. But we're going to see that, once again, this manifestation, this peak in development of the kingdom is going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We see that everything that was talked about as Noah, who they thought was the rest provider, is true in its fullest sense, purely in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is the fountain of grace. He isn't a grace recipient, although in a sense he is, and we'll look at that, but he is the fountain of grace. He is the grace that Noah received. And if we can have someone turn to Luke 2:52, please. Yes, please.
Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
In favor, in grace with God and man. What a mystery that God finds favor with God. That is a mystery I will never fully understand. But his righteous life gained him, and may I say us, favor. So the grace that Noah received was essentially earned by the Lord Jesus. He was the one who earned it. Now, also John 1:14, it talks about Jesus being full of grace and truth. He is the true fountain of grace. Jesus is that way because he is righteous and blameless, and he walked with God more perfectly than Noah. So his perfect sinless life was positive righteousness. When he loved his father with, what's the law? The law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did that perfectly. He loved his father with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his neighbor as himself, and he earned a positive righteousness that is to our account. We also see that he's a rest provider. Can someone turn to Matthew 11:28 for us? Tim, please. Sorry.
Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Man, that's good news. In a fallen world where labor and toil wear on the soul, particularly those labors and toils that try to earn us favor with God because they're infinite and will never be fulfilled, the soul that comes to Jesus finds the rest that the people of Noah's day thought they had in him. Full rest. Ah, he's our Sabbath day, right? He is our Sabbath day. And then Eric, you'd raise your hand. Can you look up Galatians 1:4, where we're going to see that he is a deliverer? And two more volunteers for other scriptures that are in separate places. Rob, Hebrews 2:15, and then Michael, 2 Peter 2:9.
Galatians 1, I'll start with verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father.
Amen. He brings us in the ark, and we get delivered from this present evil age. And then Hebrews 2:15.
And deliver all those who through fear and death are subject to lifelong slavery.
Amen. You remember Genesis 5? And he died, and he died, and he died. And that's a scary thing to die and end up right before God, who is holy, who is so holy that when there's a concentration of evil, he brings a flood on the earth and destroys it. Every single man, woman, and child who is not in covenant with him. But Jesus removed that fear. Because when we die, we stand before him under that righteousness that Jesus has earned for us. So we don't have that fear of death anymore. And then 2 Peter 2:9, Michael?
Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment.
And it's not just at the end, it's now. He knows how to deliver us or rescue us from our trials and temptations now. This isn't just just try to make it till you die. This is right now. We are being delivered from temptation. When you and I are tempted throughout the week, he is our deliverer. He is our greater and perfect Noah. And we'll see that Jesus is the true temple. If someone can read John 2:19, please. Did I see it? Okay, Craig, please. And then 1 Corinthians 3:17, somebody? Casey?
John 2:19, Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
So he's the true temple that everything is pointing toward. The whole point of the temple is what? That's a place you go to meet with God. That's who Jesus is. He is the place, the person that we come to God through. And the reason we're able to come to him is because he's not only God, he's also man. And so God and man can meet together in the person of Christ perfectly. And that's why he's the true temple. And then Casey, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3:17. Is that talking about individuals? It does later in chapter 6. But right now, that's in chapter 3, that's talking about you. All of you are God's temple. So how are we the temple of God? How is Jesus the temple of God and we're the temple of God? We're his body. That's how we're the temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. So when we dwell in Jesus, we are in the temple and we become a temple where God himself dwells. It's a mutual indwelling. And it's a beautiful thing, because this is all fulfillment. All that Old Testament types and shadows about temples, and that wasn't just for physical eyes. It wasn't just for immediate blessings. This was to point to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. If it's anything else, we don't need it, because we only need Jesus. And also, we see that we can have we have his presence indwelling us, and we have his fellowship with us, and his blood washes away all of our sins, and we can walk in the light with him, and he is the glory of God in a favorable way to us, in a positive manner to us. And we see that under God's rule, this new covenant is a gracious covenant. And we won't, for sake of time, I'm gonna try to tie all this in, and I'm missing a couple points that aren't showing up. But if we were going to go back to Noah, we can see it better if we ever get there. Okay. So this is a gracious new covenant. I will remember their sins no more, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. And this is the fulfillment of it. This is the culmination of it right here, right now. And this Jesus, who is the covenant head of his people in a similar way that Noah was the covenant head of his people, he has dominion. He doesn't have dominion over all the animals. He has dominion in heaven and in earth over everything. He has power over flesh, to give life and to take life, to make rich and to make poor. He is the sovereign Lord. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And in this covenant, it is a marriage covenant as well. He has married his people, united himself to him. As Ephesians 5 says, the whole purpose of marriages is to display Christ and his church. So our marriages are for that purpose, to his glory. And also preservation. If we can have someone look up Jude 1, please. Tim.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ.
Okay, that word kept means preserved in Jesus Christ. So in the same way that the people in the ark were preserved from the consequences of the flood, so all those preserved in the Lord, or kept in Jesus Christ, preserved in him, are preserved from the consequences of God's wrath. And then we see the token, which is baptism. There's an interesting passage that we won't look at for sake of complexity, and I'm not that skill to handle in, I believe it's 1 Peter 3, that Peter alludes to the flood as baptism. And he says, baptism which now saves you, not the removal of the dirt of the flesh, but it's a good conscience toward God. But nevertheless, the tokens that we have today, they had tokens back then. They had the rainbow. Every time they looked at the rainbow, we can look at it today. Every time we look at the rainbow, we can think back to that and think, God, you're not flooding this evil world right now. We're not much better off than they were then. The thoughts and intentions of our hearts as a people in the world today are just as evil, if not more evil, and self-righteous. But the token they would look at, they'd say, the only reason you're not flooding this earth is because of your promise, because of that rainbow that we can see. It's a token, it's a physical symbol so that we can see and believe. In that same way, we have these tokens of baptism and the Lord's Supper. For those who believe, go through baptism. And those who believe and have been baptized will partake of the Lord's Supper. These are gracious symbols. They do not save us by any sense of the way, but they are reminders. And they appeal to our senses, our eyes, and our taste. And they remind us of God's mercy and grace every Sunday that Ben brings the Lord's Supper. And it's a reminder of his shed blood that we can be appreciative of. So Jesus fulfilled all this, and that's exciting, and that's great. And that's really, we could end here and be like, wow. And I think we could get the implications of after that, how awesome that is. But I think there's still a sense of, but what about my struggle now? What about the frustrations I have, the sin I have? What about that? There's still a full realization of it to come. So in the meantime, we're still living side by side. If someone can look in Genesis 11 for us, please. And I know it's hot. I'm getting tired too. So thank you for graciously bearing with me. I don't mean to kill people by power slide, Craig, or death by PowerPoint. You know, they do that at Dell. They'll put up like 80 slides in a lunch and learn, no joke, like 80 of them. And I hope I'm not being monotone and the way they do it, but they'll just, okay, and so this server has this new component, and they just, and you're just like, oh, just kill me right now, right here. I hope that's not happening. But thank you for bearing with me. We'll be done soon. And Craig, if you can please read Genesis 11, 1 through 9. It's a little lengthy, so make it especially not monotone for us like I am.
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said one to another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
So even in the new creation, imagine how beautiful that looks. The new creation rising up out of the waters as if baptism, it's a new creation. It's coming out of baptism. And even then, they're the same kind of people because that sin nature that he inherited from Adam and is just manifesting itself in all kinds of ways, particularly a culmination and peak here of the kingdom of darkness in the Tower of Babel. Some pronounce it Babel. All the smarter guys pronounced it Babel, so I've always pronounced it Babel, so don't feel insulted that I switch it up. I'm just trying to be like them there in that way, I'm trying to seem smart. But this is also possibly an attempt to escape what? What are they trying to get away from? Why are they building this high tower? From the flood. That's very possible. They don't believe the promise. Just like the ones before them didn't believe the promise. Right? This, and we see this today, don't we? They do not believe the promise that Christ will return. They don't. And Peter alludes to this again in his epistle in 2 Peter 3, the beginning. Now, also, Jonathan Edwards notes that the violence in the earth, he thinks that it was directed toward the church, toward the godly line of Seth. And I wouldn't say that's too far off. I think it's against the church, just like it is today. So this is an expression of the kingdom of darkness. And we see the side-by-side living. Even after all of that, there's still evil. And the wheat is going to grow by the tares. It did then, and it will today. And it gets discouraging, doesn't it? It gets discouraging one way or another, whether it's your coworker who's just a godless man who gets wasted every night and goes into all kinds of sin, and he's got the nicest stuff. He's got the nicest house, the nicest car. People love him. He gets promotions. And you're trying to resist those things by the grace of God, and you don't have the nicest car, and you don't have the nicest house, and it gets difficult, doesn't it? It gets frustrating. One way or another, no matter what it is, we see as if God's blessing them, but he's not blessing us. But it's going to flip-flop one day to extremes that we cannot even comprehend. But one day, Christ is going to return, and he's going to gather both tares and wheat, and he's going to take the tares and, according to justice, burn them. And the wheat, he's going to gather into his barn. And no one can pray against this day. Just like in the prophet Jeremiah or Ezekiel, if it's Noah, because the righteousness of Noah or the righteousness of, who are the other guys? Someone help me out. Who?
Daniel.
And Abe, no. Let's see. Someone else. Because of their righteousness.
Maybe Elijah.
I don't remember. But none can deliver from this day. Just like with Noah's day, Christ is going to return suddenly, and only God's people who are in fellowship with him, in covenant with him, will be saved. Now, it's interesting. This took time in Noah's day for the flood to come, right? I'm going to flood the earth. It took many, many, many years for that promise to be fulfilled, did it not? And the people around mocking. Oh, where is the promise of this flood? It's not going to happen. You're building an ark for what? Wasting your time. And that's the same way. You're worshiping God for what? You're believing on Christ for what? That's boring. He's not coming back. But he will. And when he does, his kingdom will be realized and consummated. And he's going to rule over his people as their covenant-keeping God, as their covenant head. So until that day, while it does get discouraging, there are some things that we're told to do in various places of the New Covenant. We're supposed to watch. We're supposed to be vigilant. We're supposed to, because our adversary, the devil, he's roaring. He's seeking us to devour us. He's walking about roaring, seeking to devour us. So we have to be on guard. Against ourself, against the world, against the devil. It's not just, oh, everybody else, it's me. I'm the problem. And the rest of us are the problem. But let's watch. Let us also pray. Let's be like that widow who is persistent in prayer before an unjust judge. But the difference is we have a just judge. We have one who has come down. He has lived in our place and died in our place, been humiliated to the utmost degree, the most humble person. I just love that quote that Stephen sent out the other week about from Jonathan Edwards, how he is the most humble of beings there is, the Lord Jesus, both as the lion or as the lamb. There is no one more humble than he. And let us preach to ourselves, to each other, to the world, preachers of righteousness, because our King is coming in his glory. And as the parable says, blessed is that kingdom subject who is ready and waiting for his King of glory to return. Because he's coming, until that day, we can be encouraged. And we can worship here this morning, and we can sing to God, we can pray to God, we can hear the preaching of God's word. We can take the tokens of God's covenant toward us, his intentions for us, of that spilt blood and that broken body, and the righteousness from it. And we can say, come, Lord Jesus. And until that day, we will worship you as your kingdom people in your kingdom. So let's go ahead and pray, and I believe we'll be dismissed. Father, you are a King of glory, and we, your people, are not worthy to be even called your servants. But we thank you that you have made us your sons and daughters, that, Lord, you have given us of your Spirit, Lord, that you have sent your Son, who is King of Kings, to die in our place, to live in our place, to rise in our place, and now intercedes for us. We thank you so much for him. We thank you that as he is our King and he is ruling right now, that he is sending us gifts and blessings to refresh our souls this morning. I pray that we would not miss these blessings that he's sending through the preaching of the word and the praying and the singing, so that he might receive all the glory and honor. And we pray for his name. Amen.